Okay, so we're going to think about pseudoscience and textual studies, and our focal verse is 1 Timothy 6:20, which talks about science that is falsely so called. And there's a lot of teaching and information that gets thrown around, and the word science is used as a label for it, but that's a false label. It's false advertising.
Right.
And so the phrase science falsely so called from 1 Timothy 6:20 very much fits what we're going to be thinking about. So that you will have a bit of an idea of why we're looking at the forensic science perspective in the time that we have here tonight. That's my background. I've spent a lot of time in court, not thankfully as a defendant, but as a trial attorney and then some as a trial judge.
And down a little bit, please.
And then also I've done a little work as a paternity establishment officer on behalf of the Texas Attorney General's Office, and that has to do with changing birth certificates, not for politicians, just for regular folks. And then, of course, history. And there's the reason for this is that there is a bait and switch that has been used to fool a lot of people into trusting the critical text advocates. And they will use the word science. They will say that they have taken a scientific approach, or they've used the scientific method, or they've been very scientific about how they study the text. And so in the next few minutes, we're going to look at the difference between empirical science and forensic science, and how what the critical text advocates do fails the basic standards of forensic science. And that's why when they use that word, it really is false advertising. Okay, we'll start, of course, by reminding ourselves that there is a battle for God's word. The battle to dispute God's word and to confuse the meaning of God's word began in the Garden of Eden. So it's not a new battle. But we're reminded that it is a battle that continues when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:17 that there are those who corrupt the word of God. And they often make a lot of money in the process.
Amen.
One of the things that is a sad aspect of this history is that the Christian church, to a very large degree, has invited this corruption into its circles. And those who are not believers have been invited in as special guests, just like the Trojan horse became the downfall in that piece of history. And the supposed science that church leaders look to in many generations in order to invite in these corrupted versions of the text is a false science, and it's based on deistic thinking. The label's not important. You could say rationalist. There's a lot of other words that would fit. But the approach taken by those who claim to be intellectuals and scientists and scholars is a closed Bible approach. And so they sell the idea that they are going to find knowledge, achieve knowledge, teach knowledge based on standards that do not answer to the Word of God, but in fact purport to sit in judgment on the Word of God. And this is the this is an upside down way to do it. It's clear from Scripture that the Bible is the final authority, and you use the Bible to judge everything else that claims to be knowledge, and not the other way around. The critical text is like a river that continues to move, and there's always new translations and paraphrases that are based on the critical text that are popping up in bookstores, and of course they're copyrighted and somebody's making royalties, whereas if they sell King James Bibles, there's no copyright on that, nobody gets a royalty on that, and so it's not as profitable for the publishing companies. I'm going to mention in a little bit the role that evolution has had in this controversy, because both Westcott and Hort were enthusiastic Darwinists, and they were quick to disagree with Genesis, quick to regard Genesis as mythological, and quick to sing the praises of Darwin. But the damage did not come with Darwin. The damage was done to the foundation before Darwin ever published his first book. And one of the recommended sources for showing that is Terry Mortensen's book, The Great Turning Point, which is his study of the what was going on in geology, mostly in Britain, during the late 1700s and early 1800s, generations before Charles Darwin, before Thomas Huxley, before Ernst Haeckel and the others. And what happened was the deists, and in particular that would include Charles Lyell and James Hutton, both of whom were deists, they pushed the idea of an old earth, of many, many ages, long periods of time for Earth's existence that would be outside of what the Bible teaches of a slightly more at this point than 6,000 years, 6,100, 200, whatever it is. And if you want the math calculation on that, it's www.icr.org/article/4124. And there's a real good chart there that walks you through the data that is provided in Genesis and gives those of you who enjoy math a project to work on. But we're well under 7,000 years for planet Earth at this point. And that information was provided in very understandable terms in the Bible. So for those who were in positions of influence and leadership and control in learning institutions, academic institutions, and also writing books that would be used by others, for them to close their Bible and look at the rock layers and say, we will use human reason, and we will try to figure out, just using our observations and human reason and our theories, how old we think the world is. And so this attitude of trying to understand the world with a closed Bible, that's where the trouble came from. So Darwin was not a trailblazer of any kind. He was more of a cleanup man who was part of the occupation force after the battles had already been won. And that's all documented in great detail in this book by Terry Mortensen, who's with Answers in Genesis, called The Great Turning Point. And it's the terrible error that the church fell for long before Darwin. And so what we have is the Trojan horse of deistic thinking, of trying to learn about the world. And right now, it sounds like we're just talking about science. But what I'm leading up to is they're going to take the same attitude towards textual analysis, the same attitude. But it became more noticed in public life because there was, I don't know, maybe it was more colorful to be talking about things that scientists did. And let me very quickly say that later this month I'll be giving a talk at a different conference called Penguin Eggs to Die For. And that's based on the expedition of the British just before World War I. They went down to Antarctica, spent huge amounts of money, took great risks, and Captain Scott and Edward Wilson was the lead science officer. There's a fellow named Bowers who's with the Watchtower Society, and the two other fellows. Those five, they went down to the South Pole and found out that there was a Norwegian flag already there. They'd missed it by about a month. And then on their way back to the ship, it was slow going, of course, to go from the coastline of Antarctica to the South Pole. So sometime that was late January when they posed for their photo there. And by the time you get into March, sometime in March, they all die, all five of them. And 8 months later, the bodies of three of them were found together, Scott and Bowers and Wilson. And they had found three penguin eggs, and they were hoping to prove with these penguin eggs that if, depending on the stage of the egg, if they cracked it open, it would either have a fish-like creature, or if it was a little bit later in development, it'd be a lizard-like creature, or it'd be a dinosaur-like creature, or be an amphibian-like creature, and then right near the end, it would start turning into a bird, and it would become penguin. All right? They thought that's what they're going to do. In other words, they risked their lives and spent huge amounts of money to try to prove Genesis was wrong and that Darwin was right, and they died for it. That is a stupid way to die. Amen. Trying to prove the Bible wrong, trying to prove Darwin right. But in effect, that is what was going on with less fanfare in the churches, in the schools, in the universities, in the publishing houses of the Christian world, as the Bible was being closed and this attitude of rationalistic study of we will learn using rational closed Bible methods what there is to be learned. Well, Psalm 1 tells us that we're not to copy the teaching and the lifestyle of the ungodly. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. There's no reason for Christians to try to copy the academic practices of people who are unbelievers. Why would you want to copy the practices of people who haven't figured out how to escape hell? If they don't get that right, and that reminds me of something real quick. Many years ago when I was working, driving a ginger ale truck, there was a fellow that I work with, and he was a high school dropout, and his father was a dentist, a highly educated dentist. He had more than his dental training, and he badgered his Christian son all the time about how he was so smart and his son was so dumb. And at one point, his Hank's wife, which would be the daughter-in-law to this dentist, had heard too much of it. And she said to her father-in-law, if you are so smart and Hank is so dumb, how come he's the one going to heaven and you're the one going to hell? And that really should be the way that we think about the so-called scholarship of those who can't even get John 3:16 right. There's no reason to be impressed by them. Well, one of the things that they get wrong, and some of them do it out of ignorance, and some of them, I think, do it on purpose as a deceptive bait and switch, is they confuse empirical science with forensic science. Now, I'll illustrate this in creation, and then I'll illustrate it in textual studies. Empirical science means observation-based science. It means science that where you look at the what's going on in the present. And so you can look at a boiling pot of water. And anyone in the world can test what temperature does water boil at sea level. What temperature does water boil at? It's 212 Fahrenheit or 100 degrees centigrade. And anybody can do that. And so if someone comes to you and says, I'll give you information about the boiling point of water. It's 100 degrees centigrade. How much do you need to know about that person's background? Do you need to do a background check on that person to benefit from what they have to tell you? No, because you can do the same experiment yourself. You don't need to know about their background. All you need is a pot of water and a Bunsen burner and, you know, do the experiment yourself. But when it talks about when people are talking about what happened in the past, now that's a different story. Because what happened to that car that you see? Was it built that way? Is that an example of modern art? You know, somebody got a $1 million grant from the National Endowment for the Humanities or something to build that? Is that the original way it was built? Or was it originally in a different condition and it's somehow been altered? And if that isn't the original condition that that car was made in, then what caused it? What caused that car to look like the way it looks? What happened? Well, empirical science can't answer that question because empirical science looks at the present. It's observations of the present, and anybody can do that. But if you're talking about what happened in the past, and any kind of a causation question, if you're talking about a unique event, such as, how did I get born? Where was I born, and when was I born? I know I was there at the time, but yeah, I was so young at the time, I don't have a real clear-cut memory of that. What do I need to know the truth about that unique event of the past? I need an eyewitness. And without and not just any eyewitness, I don't want a liar. I don't want somebody who's drunk. I want someone who will tell the truth, someone who's reliable. And when you're dealing with learning the facts about unique events of the past, causation type things, you need a reliable witness. And without it, you can't know adequately what happened in the past if it is a unique event, such as me being born on this planet. Same thing with this car. How did that car get in that condition? Without reliable witness testimony, some kind of a report from someone who can be relied on, we really can't know. Now, what if I mentioned Joplin? Now, does that kind of make sense of how this car got into that shape? I took that photo when I was in Joplin, shortly after the tornado. Forensic science methods are also needful in textual analysis. Because when someone says, I've got a thing called sinusitis, they call it sinaiticus, but I don't know, it reminds me of sinusitis. Or another document called vacuous, they call it vaticanus. And they tell you it's this much old, and they give you a figure. And they tell you that it hasn't been altered. Okay? I need a reliable witness for that. And they may have wonderful empirical science credentials, but empirical science credentials are not that relevant for answering the question of how old is that document? Well, let's think about the importance of witnesses to forensic science. And, of course, you know, money gets involved in this sometimes. I know nothing about the subject, but I'll be happy to give you my expert opinion. Of course, he's going to want a fee for that. Well, when you read the writings of someone like Westcott or Hort, and they're telling you that this text is more reliable than that text, they are offering themselves as both fact witnesses and expert witnesses. They're claiming to have seen it with their own eyes. That's an eyewitness or what we call a fact witness when we're in court. But they're also expressing what they say is a special opinion based on specialized knowledge that is worth more than the average person's opinion on that topic. Okay? For them to qualify as fact witnesses, they really need to have done the homework. They really need to have actually witnessed the actual documents they're talking about. But also to add to that any kind of an expert opinion interpreting what the trend is that they see, they need to qualify as an expert. And there's a few ways that you can disqualify an expert, and we'll get to that. But just before we get to that, let's think about how to verify the truth about past events. We need reliable witness testimony corroborated by physical evidence, which would be present effects that could be caused by the cause that someone is suggesting is the cause. One of the handouts that's on the handout table, and I'm not sure how many are left, is about a battlefield in Connecticut. Scientists investigate Connecticut's Pequot War battlefield. And the main idea in that short article, is that if all you did was go out there and observe what you see on that battlefield, and you might find a musket ball here and a piece of busted up musket there and an arrowhead here, if that's all you had to go by, could you reliably reconstruct what happened? No. But what if you have diaries of reliable people who participated in that battle that would tell you what happened, and then you could investigate the physical artifacts that are there and use them to corroborate, does this match this person's report of a piece of history? So you can use physical evidence to either impeach somebody's testimony about what happened in the past or to corroborate it to show that, yeah, it seems like he's telling the truth. Okay? Let me use one more example of how experts will sometimes mislead the reader when they give opinions. A little while back, how many of y'all remember the Moody Science movies? Okay? Remember one about blood, red blood cells? Wasn't that wonderful, Dr. Moon? And he talked about how the red blood cells go throughout the body and pick up oxygen, deliver it, and then pick up the carbon dioxide needs to be exhaled and take that back to the lungs. It's wonderful the way God's made it. In a discussion with someone at one point who was not enthusiastic about God being given credit for the creator that he is, and I mentioned the red blood cell as something that it just is too beneficial. It is just too efficient to have come there by accident. And so the skeptic's reply was, okay, so you've got one piece of evidence. And the answer to that is wrong. Because your body has close to a billion red blood cells racing to and fro, serving your oxygen needs. And there's more than one human on the planet. There are billions of people on the planet, and I think I misspoke when I talked about the number of red blood cells. I think what we have is one order of magnitude below trillion. Anyway, so it's hundreds of billions. Anyway, thankfully there is an article on ICR's website called Quintillions of Creation Witnesses. So if you were to Google that, you'd find it. And the math is done there. My wife has said, please don't do math in public. It never works out. So go look at the article, please, ICR.org, and then in the search function, put in Quintillions of Experts. Anyway, my point to him was, oh, no, every red blood cell is a standalone witness to God's creatorship. Each one is an individual proof of how well God made the human body and the red blood cells in it. And that counts for every human on the earth, saved and unsaved. If you do the math, and the article does, there are quintillions. Okay, so you got 1,000, add 3 zeros, you got 1,000,000, add 3 zeros, you got 1,000,000,000, add 3 zeros, you got 1,000,000,000,000, add 3 zeros, you got 1,000,000,000,000, add 3 zeros, you got 1,000,000,000,000. That's a lot. Now, when I get assigned a case every once in a while, I'm a part-time judge for the state of Texas, I have to line up the court reporter. I have to make sure that I have the courtroom available. There's a few other logistical things, the kind of things that Brian has taken care of for this conference. And one of the things I have to do is schedule the witnesses. How many witnesses, plaintiff's lawyer, are you going to have? How long are they going to take? Defense lawyer, how many witnesses are you going to have? How long are they going to take? Well, I'm sorry. My schedule only allows 3 days. We can have 3 consecutive days of trial. If we need more than that, we're going to have to go into next month. And so I'm scheduled witness. Can you imagine trying to schedule quintillions of witnesses, each one who has strong positive proof of God's creatorship? Okay? All right. Now, you know where I'm going with that. The Textus Receptus, it's the one with the thousands. the bogus text is the one with the handfuls.
Amen.
And yet, in that thing they call the apparatus, in the usual Greek text that they give you, how do they handle that? Well, for every Looney Tune variant, they'll give you a little abbreviation saying, well, this one says this, and this one left out the blood, and this one left out the resurrection, and this one left out the ascension, right? Okay, now, to be honest, do they list every Textus Receptus manuscript that backs up God's Word? If they were going to be honest, they'd list every one of them. Now, of course, their apparatus would be bigger than the text. But that's the point. It is misleading in the apparatus to a Greek text to act like there's only one document called the Textus Receptus, but we've got all these Looney Tune variants that we've got to make it look like everybody else disagrees. I mean, there's hardly anybody who got it right. No, that's not it. Okay, well, you get the idea. They're misrepresenting the situation by the way they construct the apparatus. And that would be like saying that red blood cells are only one witness of God's creatorship. Oh, no. It's quintillions of witnesses that testify of God. Okay. Good verse. It's one that you all know well. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And this is, I'm quoting from Henry Morris, the founder of Institute for Creation Research. In one of his devotions, he said, God saw to it that dedicated Hebrew scribes and Christian scholars meticulously copied and recopied the writings through the centuries so that we still have God's Word to guide us today. Although there are variant readings in different manuscripts, the original words are there somewhere. And then there'll be a few more quotes from him a little bit later, but he is very much a Textus Receptus, King James advocate. And isn't it funny how it's the really godly men that happen to like the King James, and the liberals, they never seem to be big King James fans? I'm sure that's just a coincidence. But let's think about that, because actually that comes into how you qualify an expert witness, and that's relevant to that, as we'll see here in a moment. Of course, this is a big topic. If you had an opportunity to talk to somebody about it, you couldn't accomplish it all in 30 minutes, but there's a few main points that you could get out. And one would be that the Protestant Reformation, as well as the Waldensian or the Vaudois, as I would say they should have been called, because they were around long before Peter Waldo came along. So their Bible goes back to at least 120 A.D. And then, of course, the Greek Orthodox Church, well into the beginning of the 20th century, they advocated the Textus Receptus, and since the New Testament was written in Greek, you'd think they might know something. But anyway, the main points for those with ears to hear it are that God promised to preserve His Word. Amen. He has providentially preserved the New Testament Greek text. And the New Testament text that today is known as the Textus Receptus, or the Received Text, is the text used by the Protestant Reformers' translations. And it was also used before that for many unbroken centuries by the faithful Vaudois, who were later called the Waldensians, and was also kept by the Greek Orthodox Church. Mm-hmm. And we're supposed to toss that out because some Unitarians and their buddies, during the deistic movement, decided that they wanted a Bible that was less offensive to unbelievers. Well, a few of the evidence rules that are used for making forensic evidence-based decisions in courtrooms can be applied to this situation. Obviously, these are not inspired, but they're useful. They're worth thinking about. And if you do apply those basic evidence rules, what you'll find is that the Westcott-Hort position falls apart. One of those is Rule 201B, which has to do with biblical facts that are beyond genuine dispute. Now, that would mean there are many verses that there's no dispute on. And if you find that just starting with those verses alone, you get all of your basic Christian doctrines. And one of them that you get is that God entrusts His Word to godly people, and He didn't choose to trust His Word to ungodly people. That makes a difference in who's qualified to give an expert opinion on what text is the correct text. Jude mentioned that the faith that he's writing to his audience about was delivered once unto the saints. And he also pointed out that there were sneaky guys who were creeping in. Certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men. Don't hurry too quickly past that word ungodly. It shows up many times in the Epistle of Jude. And it is a characteristic that you can look for. It's like a trademark or a logo. And when you look at those who advocate and who promote the critical text, you will find they are ungodly. When you look at their theology and also when you look at their lives, they have that trait. That's not supposed to be ignored. Now, when they tell you, oh, trust us, we're scientists, trust us, we're experts, trust us, we're scholars, what they're trying to do is say, treat us the way that you would a chemist who tells you that water boils at 100 degrees centigrade. That's okay if you were talking about empirical science matters that everybody can check because anybody can look at it. But if they're asking you to accept their expert opinion on a matter that talks about events in the past, such as how did we get this text, or how old is this manuscript, when you get into that area, you're dealing with forensic matters, which means, oh, now the integrity of the witness is on the line. It's not just can you read a thermometer, but it's what kind of witness is talking. If this person is talking about that this is a good investment, would it be relevant for you to do a background check and find that this investment opportunity promoter has done time in Club Fed for securities fraud? Would that be relevant? Well, then why wouldn't it be relevant that those who are claiming to be biblical scholars that we're all supposed to trust for our New Testament text doubt the resurrection, doubt the deity of Christ, disclaim the Trinity, have a problem with the ascension, can't stand the book of Moses, don't believe in a worldwide flood, don't believe in a literal creation, and all those kind of things. It's very relevant for qualifying an expert who's going to expect you to rely on his so-called expert opinion about things in the past. Amen. When you see scientists who are talking about the Big Bang or billions of years or whether or not we had a flood or not, if their only credentials are empirical science credentials, they're not qualified to give an expert opinion. And if they were in my teeny little court, and I've got the smallest jurisdiction on the face of the planet, but occasionally we have expert witnesses, and one of my obligations as a trial judge is to size them up as to whether they are qualified to offer an expert opinion. And if they're trying to tell me about how old the earth is, and the only thing they've studied is empirical science, their opinion doesn't count. So watch out for those who try to tell you that they're great at reading the thermometer on a boiling pot of water, and then they try to get you to trust them that Vaticanus is the oldest reliable text or Sinaiticus or whatever. Okay. Well, the New Testament gives us some standards to go by. And these are verses that you all know well. And I'm sure this will appear in the printed version of the materials for this conference. So I won't run through them one at a time because I have to watch the clock here. But what you'll notice is that the New Testament makes it very clear that if you get the Christology teaching of the New Testament wrong, you are not to be trusted. If you fail in the doctrine of Christ, the Apostle John says, you know, you're on the wrong side of the fence. And so if someone gets the doctrine of Christ wrong, that person has become disqualified to give a so-called expert opinion on any kind of biblical text.
Amen.
That should be applied when people try to decide who they should listen to, who they should read, who should be trusted, what textbook should be used at a college or a seminary or, you know, whatever. Okay, the same thing we see in Matthew 5:18, that the biblical text is letter perfect in the original languages. And so anyone who has a problem with that has just disqualified himself from being an expert. It doesn't matter that they got five PhDs from pagan universities. In fact, it doesn't matter if they got three D-mens from a religious seminary that used to be sound. Used to be and is are two different things. Then, of course, we have messianic prophecy. Well, that's very clear-cut in the scriptures. That's not up for grabs. And if you have a problem with messianic prophecy being the foundation for the gospel, then you have a problem with 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Because the gospel is not just that Christ died for our sins and rose. It is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he rose according to the scriptures. It is fulfilled messianic prophecy. That's part of the gospel that Paul gives us because God gave it to him. And that's not up for grabs. So any so-called scholar who has a problem with Isaiah 53 having been written a long time before it was fulfilled, that's a scholar who is disqualified to give an expert opinion. And we have some others here. I'll just skip down to the last one, Psalm 138:2. Psalm 138:2 talks about how God regards Scripture as even higher than his holy name.
Amen.
In Exodus 27, part of the Ten Commandments, we see that God's name is holy. And he will not hold someone guiltless who uses his name in a less than fully reverent way.
Amen.
It's hard for me to think that verse without thinking of America and what's the horrible condition that America's in spiritually.
Amen.
But you talk about a land that has been blessed of God and has rejected his grace and just throws his name out as if it's nothing. That's America. And may God have mercy on America.
Yes.
But as holy as God's name is, and it is, and the Hebrews, you know, they were afraid to, when they come up to Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey, they didn't want to pronounce it because they're afraid, well, what if I didn't pronounce his name right? I'd break that one of the Ten Commandments because I didn't use his name with full reverence. Hey, I know, I'll just say Adonai instead. That doesn't really solve the problem. It's a heart thing. And, as holy as God's name is, Psalm 138:2 says, he holds his word higher.
Amen.
Any so-called expert who displays an irreverence toward God's word has just disqualified himself from being someone worth listening to, someone worth reading, in the arena of textual studies. And anyone who can glibly say, well, I just don't go along with this part of Genesis because there's a whole bunch of atheist evolutionists who disagree with this. That anti-Genesis attitude is that's your tip-off right there. That's like someone flying a flag saying, I'm not to be trusted. I'm not really an expert who's qualified to talk about the Bible. Okay, some more scriptures. You know these well, so we'll go through these quickly. But Deuteronomy 13 says God tests us with truth. He puts us to the test. Remember when Pilate was talking to Christ, and Pilate said, what is truth? And truth incarnate was standing in front of him. Who was on trial? Well, Christ was on trial, but Pilate was on trial at the same time. In fact, how we treat God's word, Deuteronomy 13 tells us,
puts every one of us on trial. And that applies to those who claim to be scholars in the area of textual analysis. They are being tested by how they treat God's Word. Romans 3 tells us that God gave the Old Testament to the Jews. I remember reading something from a so-called expert who said that if they found a copy of an Old Testament book in a cave somewhere that belonged to a certain cult, if it disagreed with a few verses of Isaiah, well, we'd have to change our Bibles and go along with that if it looked like that piece of manuscript was older. No. Romans 3:2 told us where to look to find out what human channel God chose to use to give us His scriptures, and it was the nation Israel. Isaiah 8:20 gives us an important truth that if they don't speak according to God's word, then there's no light in them. And if you are wondering about something in the New Testament, and you have one proposed variant here, and then you've got another verse here, and you look at the one, and you look at the other, and one disagrees with the Old Testament, one agrees with the Old Testament, that's a no-brainer. Because God's Word is internally consistent. And everything He says in the New is built on the foundation of the Old. It's sad, you know, in today's society, there are people that can't even figure out what marriage is and how it's defined. Well, the enemy uses deception, and deception uses distraction. And this is one of my favorite illustrations of that. For those of you, I can't believe it. I was somewhere about a year ago, and there was someone in the audience during a break. I mentioned D-Day, and the person said, "What's D-Day? I've heard people talk about that. What is that?" That was sad. And this is a guy in his 30s. And, I mean, he wasn't, you know, wasn't somebody who just arrived on the boat yesterday. I mean, sounded like he was raised in America. But anyway, during World War II, D-Day was being planned, but, of course, it was not going to work if it couldn't be kept secret. And Eisenhower was teamed up with Britain's leader, General Montgomery, and General Montgomery is the one that you see there on the right. It's the crisper of the two photographs. And so he was going to stay in England with Eisenhower in their underground secret planning rooms and plan out the many details that all had to come together as best as possible for D-Day to be a success. In order to distract from that operations planning, they found this actor named James, who you see on the left. And they said, "Mr. James, we're going to dress you up like you are a big military boss. We're going to have you to wear the exact same uniform as what Montgomery wears. We're going to have some of his friends. We're going to clue them in on this. And when we take you to a party or something like that where there's a public fair, we're going to have them to come up and go, 'Oh, Monty, how are you doing?' and shake hands, and they're going to treat you like they know it's you when you're really pretending to be him. And then what we're going to do is we're going to put you on a plane, and we're going to send you to Gibraltar. And then from Gibraltar, that plane's going to go to North Africa. And all this time, we're going to make sure that you get seen by a lot of people. And at some of these parties, you're going to kind of just let a little bit of hints slip here and there that there's something really big that's being planned for North Africa. And that way, all of the German spies who are keeping track of Montgomery are going to go, 'You know what? There's something big. It's about to happen in North Africa. We better really be prepared for that. We better have our troops and our other resources ready to deal with whatever's coming down the road over there.'" Well, it almost messed up completely. Monty, some of you may know, was a teetotaling Methodist. No alcohol. And wouldn't you know it, the actor James was a wino. And so they tried hard to keep him away from the bottle, but he smuggled a bottle of rum on one of the planes that went to Gibraltar, and when he landed, he was drunk as a skunk, And so his aides had to kind of prop him up and whisk him away and say that he wasn't feeling good and he couldn't come to that night's party. And then every party he went to after that, his aides were really policing him to make sure that he was only taking hors d'oeuvres. But anyway, it worked out. But this is what General Wavell said, and he was in charge of some of the camouflage operations in North Africa. Practically all the ruses and stratagems of war are variations or developments of a few simple tricks. The elementary principle of all deception is to attract the enemy's attention to what you wish him to see and to distract his attention from what you do not wish him to see. And that's how tricks work. And that is what the enemy of our souls does. Tries to pull people away from God's pure word and give them some kind of a counterfeit to keep them distracted by and keep them confused. You know, you take somebody who's trying to learn about the Christian faith and he's reading this Bible and he's looking at these footnotes that say, the oldest and best manuscripts, they don't even have this. And you think, wow, that's one of the best sentences of the Trinity that there is. And that's not, you mean that's not supposed to be there? Maybe what it's teaching isn't supposed to be there. And they see that page after page after page. You know, they see Romans 9:5, which looks like it's just a flat-out statement of Christ's deity. And then there's this footnote that puts doubt in your mind. It's kind of like, yea, hath God really said? Yeah, if you listen, you'll hear the hiss. Okay, well, I want to say something quickly about the Vaudois and their role in helping to transmit the biblical text to us. They got the Bible early on, and their Bible they got from missionaries of Antioch of Syria in the 120s A.D., and of course they promptly wanted to translate it into their native language, because the scripture they would have gotten obviously would have been Greek. And then they passed it on from generation to generation, and thankfully they lived in these very remote alpine mountain valleys where they were untouched by all of the church politics that was going on during the 200s and the 300s and the 400s and the 500s and the 600s and 700s and 800s and 900s and 1000s and 1100s and 1200s, 1300s, 1400s. And then things started happening in Europe in the 1500s. And the Christians in the mountain valleys who had been hiding out for the most part, every once in a while they get discovered and there'd be persecution. But they learned that these guys who were being called Protestants believe the same way they did, and were relying on the same scripture they were. And so eventually, many of the Vaudois began to blend in with the Protestant Reformation, and they still continue, but they were less distinct as a group because there was a lot more overlap there. And if I remember correctly, I think that Calvin had an in-law who was what they would call a Waldensian. But he had access to their translation, and you'd say, well, what do you need a translation for when you're working on the Greek text? The time when a translation comes in handy, if it's one that has been, you know, insulated from all the political interferences, is when someone is denying that there is a set of verses at the end of Mark 16, or they're saying that the first few verses in John 8. Or they're saying 1 John 5:7 shouldn't be there. So when they're saying that an entire verse or a set of verses shouldn't be there, if you can look at a translation that has a pedigree that goes all the way back to basically the lives of those who knew the apostles, and if those translations have those verses, you have just pulled the rug out from under the accusers who say those verses don't belong there. So that's the value of the Waldensian translations. Okay, we've kind of already covered this. Evidence rules 104, 602, and 702 deal with how you can disqualify a so-called expert witness. And one of the ways that that can be done is by what they themselves say. If it came out of their own mouths And if what came out of their own mouths or their own pens disqualifies them, such as by denying the Trinity, denying the deity of Christ, denying the resurrection, denying the book of Genesis, that it's true, if they say that themselves, then you don't have a whole lot of work to do at that point. They have just disqualified themselves as expert witnesses. Then we have another evidence rule that is important in the courts, 801D1B. It's called the recent fabrication causality rule. That's just a fancy way of saying you can't have something later in time and call that a cause of an effect that happens earlier in time. And so one example of this in Old Testament studies would be that the liberals would say that the five books of Moses must have been written after the Jewish time in Babylon, the Jewish captivity in Babylon. So in the post-exile period, they came back to the land of Israel, and then they decided to write up the what they would call the scriptures, and they would fake it like Moses wrote it, and that way people would take it seriously and say, oh yeah, Moses wrote this. And so the liberals would say, well, really, your books of Moses, they really were written during the post-exile period. The problem they have, of course, is that the Samaritan Pentateuch had to have existed before the Samaritans and the Jews split. And the Samaritans, of course, they suffer the Assyrian exile in 722 B.C. So, and of course, you know that the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. So once they split, they weren't going to be getting together for Bible conferences to do textual studies and things like that. So whatever's in the Samaritan Pentateuch, that is a copy of something that was earlier in time, that was in Hebrew, that was that they would have gotten from the Jews. So you can't have the copy earlier than the original it was copied from. Does that make sense? Anyway, so sometimes that's done. And one of the things that is particularly good is the findings of Dr. Karsten Peter Tita, or however you pronounce his name, when he found when he examined fragments that had already been found of Matthew 26:22, and dated them to the lifetimes of the apostles based on electron microscope work and his expertise in papyri, and he was not himself a Textus Receptus advocate. He wasn't part of that controversy. That wasn't what he was interested in. He just found these fragments in a museum and did serious studies on them using better equipment than what they used to have, and said, wow, this is what you have. You can use electron microscopes to look at things a lot more carefully than just using a magnifying glass or a regular light microscope. Anyway, bottom line is that the fragment of Matthew that he looked at included pieces of words, sentences, that matched the Textus Receptus and disagreed with those bogus twins, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, and which puts the Textus Receptus back to the lifetime of the apostles. Okay, it's really hard to say that the Textus Receptus is a corruption of something that came 400 years later. You can't be 300 years earlier than what you're supposed to be a corruption of. So anyway, that's an example of the recent fabrication rule, that when somebody accuses you of some kind of improper influence, all you got to do is show that you were already doing the same thing before that influence ever existed. Therefore, you've disproven the possibility that that influence could have made a difference. Okay, we've already talked about admissions, when they admit things that show that they're wrong. So we'll think about the other side of the fence, and that is, What about the reformers? What about the ones who risked their lives, who spent their lives studying God's Word, teaching God's Word, trying to practice God's Word, willing to die for God's Word? Sometimes they did. Many times their friends did. Missed many opportunities in life that they could have had if they hadn't stuck with being faithful to God and His Word. People like John Calvin, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli. I could mention Knox. I could mention Jan Hus. By the way, Jan Hus, July 6, I think it was, of this year, was the 600th anniversary of his martyrdom, of his faithful witness burned at the stake in Constance for refusing to back down, for sticking with God and His Word. When those kind of men wanted to translate the Scriptures, their attitude of reverence was going to show, and their attitude of carefulness was going to show, and they were not going to be lackadaisical and just grab any old text that happened to be around and say, well, this is as good as another. Got this at the dollar store. I'm sure it's good enough. The ones that have the highest view of Scripture, they're the ones that you want to look to find out what text were they using when they translated the Bible. And what do you know? They were using the Textus Receptus.
Amen.
We could talk about the 400 years of the King James Bible. Earlier this year, the Gideon's International celebrated their 2 billion copy of God's Word being distributed. That was a couple months ago, I think it was. And so, I mean, that alone, just with the Gideon's putting out the King James, has set the record. But, you know, the most distributed, the most published, the most copied translation of the Bible anywhere in the world, all human history, is the King James Bible. Almost makes you think that God was blessing that Bible. Well, we've in effect already talked about Rule 406. If someone was going to tinker with the New Testament text, what kind of person would do that? Not the kind of person who's going to die for his faith by being burned at the stake. Not somebody who's going to, like Calvin, preach multiple times expositional teaching every week of the year. I think he taught like 3 or 4 times a year. And, you look at the contrasting lives of those who disparage God's Word, and they're the ones that, you know, like the bogus translations. Well, we could mention 1 John 5:7, and Dr. Henry Morris of ICR made this statement about that verse. He made a long statement about it, and he talked about the Arian controversy and why you would expect manuscripts coming from the neighborhood of Origen and Arius and Eusebius and folks like that. You would expect, if anybody's going to mess up the New Testament text and try to downplay the deity of Christ, well, yeah, it would come from those neighborhoods, because that's where they were teaching. That's where they were teaching anti-Trinitarian teachings. It would seem much more likely for Origen or Arius, both of whom rejected the doctrines of the Trinity and biblical inerrancy, or one of their followers in the 3rd or 4th centuries, to boldly excise the offending verse than you would for some godly copyist to insert it. For those with a high, high reverence for God's Word, they're not going to be sticking verses in there. But for those who have a low attitude, who denigrate God's Word, yeah, it's not too hard to imagine them changing a few words here and there that they find offensive. One who believed in the Trinity would surely have held the Scriptures in too much esteem to presume to amend them on his own initiative. When trying to separate God-preserved text of Scripture from corrupted variants, whose research reports should be accepted? The independent Vaudois and Bible-believing Reformation scholars, Luther, Calvin, Huss, Tyndale, Knox, Frith, and those who were put to death by Bloody Mary, who risked their lives, including suffering torture and many murdered for teaching God's word? Are they the ones that are going to corrupt the New Testament text? Or is it going to be the self-admitted Darwinist skeptics who learn from Trinity-rejecting Unitarians, like we just heard about, who are mocking and scoffing and spurn the truthfulness and relevance of Genesis and repeatedly rejected the most basic of Bible doctrines, such as Christ's deity? I can tell you, you don't have to be a trial judge to figure that one out.
Right.
Well, Dr. Morse, of course, spent his life fighting the lie of evolution, and so it was of great interest to him to study what the attitude was of those who promoted the critical text on the topic of creation versus evolution. And here's what he found out. The two men most responsible for modern alterations in the New Testament text were B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort, whose Greek New Testament text has largely replaced the traditional Textus Receptus in modern seminaries, especially as revised and updated by the Germans, Eberhard Nestle and Kurt Eland. Nestle makes good chocolate, but not good Bible texts. All of these men, not some, all of these men were evolutionists. Furthermore, Westcott and Hort, although they were Anglican officials and nominally orthodox in theology, that just meant, you know, they didn't try to advertise how far off the page they were, they both denied biblical inerrancy and promoted spiritism and racism. Nestle and Eland, like Kittel, were German theological liberals. And later on the page, he adds to that another liberal evolutionist, Philip Schaff. And then, of course, we have Unitarians Ezra Abbott and Joseph Thayer. Then he goes on to talk about the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus texts. And since these were both supposedly older than more than 5,000 manuscripts that support the Textus Receptus, they were accepted as better. Are we to believe that God would entrust the preservation of his eternal word to men such as these? Would he not more likely have used devout scholars who believed in the absolute inerrancy and authority of the Bible? Now, let's think about the challenge passages in Mark and John, and Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Well, take a look at what the page of Vaticanus looks like, and that's the page on the left. You see the empty space there? Okay, when copyists would copy from one, starting to get old with wear, copy the scriptures onto a new version, a new set of sheets, the easiest way to make sure you didn't mess up when you were copying was to see what the word was at the line, that is, keep the same line breaks, and see if you keep the same column breaks and keep the same pagination breaks.
Briefly.
Okay. All right. Got it.
Conclude.
All right. At this point, I'm the lawyer and he's the judge, and he's telling me I better speed it up. Okay. If you look at the page on the right, you will see that the green has been added with letters of the same width, and it's a perfect fit if you include the end of Mark 16. So in other words, a copyist, he didn't want to change all the page breaks and things like that. So when he was instructed, don't copy this part, he went, okay, I'll just leave it blank and move on to the next page. Okay, we could talk more about it. There's more examples of that now that some of this is available on the Internet, where you can see that they would put in little marks like dot, dot to show that they were leaving something out. And that's available. So we see in some of the copies of both Vaticanus and Sinaiticus where a copyist was indicating that there was something missing. And then, of course, we have an old Syriac translation that includes John. And Sinaiticus is such a mess. Look at all the different handwritings. All right. Now, see, before, you didn't have a chance to look at this. You had to take people's word for it.
Right.
Now you can look at it and you say, That's not all written by the same person. It's not the same writing style. I mean, that's so roughed up and altered that would you regard that as legitimate and change your life based on it? Okay, well, God has reserved at least 7,000 and won't bow the knee to Baal.
All right.
And so the practical caveat I'll leave you with is the scariest paraphrase is you and me. What 2 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3 calls living epistles. So even though we are not inerrant, we still have enough of a witness that we, like Nebuchadnezzar, God working life of Nebuchadnezzar was used as to condemn Belshazzar. He was condemned by not inerrant witness of God, but the fallible witness of God that was still strong enough in the life of someone who was being worked on by God, that Belshazzar was held accountable even for that witness. And so the witness that we provide to others, they will be held accountable for, even though all we are is hopefully a good paraphrase. But as far as they consider it, we're the only Bible they'll read. So our job is to prove all things and hold fast that which is good.
Amen.
Sorry to take so long.